The following was at the Black Rock meeting, the first Sunday in September 1973.
Mention of a scripture which is found in the 8th chapter of Romans. In proof of the subject that I had under consideration, as I turned to open the book here, I found this in the 8th chapter of Romans, and I read a little bit further on, and my thinking of my mind was stopped upon some of the things that are found in the 8th chapter of Romans. Now, I know that I have heard people say that the 8th chapter of Romans belongs to the Old School Baptist, and I'm glad it does, because it just speaks the doctrine that the Lord has upon his people, the sovereignty of God, the election of grace, that God has done for his people all that is necessary, all that can ever be necessary in order to redeem them from all their sins and their iniquities. I feel like I'd like to talk a little bit, the Lord willing, concerning these deep, wonderful, glorious truths. But before I do, I want to remind you, though you don't need to be reminded, I'm sure, that true and undefiled religion is a matter of revelation. You can't go to school and learn it, or you might go to school and learn the word. You might go to school and they might talk to you about the 8th chapter of Romans and these things that are contained in it. But there must be something that's inward, something that is in the heart. It must be with every child of God exactly as Jesus said unto Peter, when Peter, on a questioning, confessed that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then, of course, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and so forth. And so Peter, though he was a man, an unlearned man, a fisherman, as were most all of the Lord's disciples or the apostles in their day, and yet they were not known, except maybe we might make the exception of the Apostle Paul, because he was a man of learning at the feet of Gamaliel. It is said that he far outstripped his teacher and his knowledge and understanding. But be that as it may, there had to be a certain work, a specific work, a wonderful and a glorious work performed in this man Saul, who was of course afterwards Paul, before that he was brought out of the darkness that he was in when he was a rank Pharisee. True, he thought he was doing God's service, as do all those who are serving God in their way and manner. Because I suppose that anybody who has any zeal whatsoever believe that they are serving God as God would have them to serve Him. But unless there is this specific, definite work by the Spirit of God in the heart of a man or a woman, there is no understanding, there is no belief, there is no rejoicing in the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Now, I love to think about the things that we are in our nature sometimes, and the great change that is wrought in us by the Spirit of God. I feel that we, each one who have been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, they realize that there's been a great change wrought in them. Maybe we can remember the first time that we read the scriptures, or it came into our thoughts and minds, that salvation wasn't by my works, but it's by the grace of God. Now Paul, as I say, Saul, as his name was, he felt that he was doing God's service, but it was lip service. It was service in being very strict concerning the law, but not understanding the real purpose that God had in giving the law to his people. Most people believe, most that I have talked to and heard talk, and especially the so-called great theologians, evangelists, they believe that the law was given, that if we will keep that law, that it is a means whereby that we can be saved. But Saul didn't find it that way. And I emphasize the fact that no other man or woman will ever find that the purpose of the law was given in order that a man might know how to be saved. Jesus said, you know, that to these Pharisaical people, he said, search the scriptures, which is commendable, but search the scriptures, for in them ye think. He didn't say in them you found, but there was, but ye think you have eternal life. and they are they that testify of me. And so Saul learned, as each child of God must learn, and only the Spirit of God can teach it. And Paul testified, you will remember, when he said, I was alive once. One time I was alive. When I had a great zeal for God, felt like I was doing God's service, I was alive once without the law. But now there is an exception made. There is a change of course made. And he used the word but. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Well, the commandment had been there all the while, but it had not been applied in the heart or to this man Saul. But it was God's time, when he was on his way to Damascus, it was God's time to bring him out of darkness and cause him to say, as he had never said before, who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do? But in such a change wrought in him that he knew that the things that he'd been doing, and he rejoiced in doing, even causing men to blaspheme and to deny that Jesus was the Christ, that he arose from the dead. And he rejoiced in those things. But now the real man Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, had spoken in his heart. And he fell to the ground. And I tell you, my brethren and friends, you know it. You know it if you've been brought thus along. When the Lord speaks in the heart, you fall, every bit fall, away from all self-righteousness, and you can no longer trust in the things that you thought would bring you to be reconciled with God the Father. And so God has prepared the way. Now men do not follow. Men do not want to follow. Men do not know how to follow. Men cannot follow the doctrine of God our Savior, because it is a matter, as I said, of revelation. But when God reveals, yes, God actually reveals. I quoted this morning, I quoted many times to you, you hath he quickened who were dead. So that is a necessity. It is necessary that there should be a quickening and a bringing out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, a quickening to the knowledge that we are dead. Now there's no way that a living man, I'm speaking about the natural man, would confess that he's dead. No, he's alive. He's got plenty of life about him. Saul had plenty of life about him. But when the Spirit comes, sin revived, as he said, and I died. Well, he didn't die from mortal death. He died to the feeling that he was doing God's will and God's service. He died to all the things that he had rejoiced in before. So, it is a matter of revelation. It can't come any other way. Revelation means coming from heaven. It means God sends his Spirit into the heart. Man can't reveal. I may talk all day long about certain doctrine, which is scripture, which is true. And with any power that I might have of speaking or arguing or anything like that, I couldn't convince you that election is right. We just couldn't do it. There has to be something else that is wrought in the heart. And that is the reason that Jesus said to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now let us look to the Lord in the word of prayer. We come, gracious Father, one more time, as thou hast spared each one of us since we last came before thy throne. We would give thee thanks, Heavenly Father, for the multitude of thy blessings, and at the same time realizing that we have not deserved the very least of that multitude of blessings. But we have the hope that we have hearts of thankfulness unto thee, that thou hast condescended from thy high and lofty throne and come into our hearts in the person of thy Spirit and reveal to us which we didn't know before, and which we realized was the only way that we could ever know, revealed to us that thou hadst loved us even before the world began, and had chosen us in Christ Jesus before that world began. But we realize, O Lord, our God, that we were dead, that we realize now that we were dead, we didn't know it then. But thou hast done great things for us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, Christ died for the ungodly, which we found under the teaching of Thy Spirit, that we were the ungodly, that we were the ones without strength and without power, without ability. And we know, O gracious Father, that it was not for anything that we are, or anything we've ever done, or anything that Thou didst ever expect us to do, but out of Thy great love, in which Thou hast said, I have loved Thee with an everlasting love, therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn Thee. O Lord, Thou who knowest the thoughts, every thought that we have, evil thoughts or good thoughts, whatever they may be, Thou knowest them, everyone. Know how ashamed we sometimes are when we realize that our thinking is open before Thee, with whom we have to do. How we realize that Thou art everywhere present, nowhere absent, not just still the immensity of space. Yea, there's not a place, there's not a region in all the earth, but what Thou in Thy Spirit are controlling and ruling and overruling, carrying out Thine own eternal will and purpose, even in the far corners of the earth. We thank Thee, Lord, that we believe to know and feel sometimes that Thou art very nigh unto us. Yes, Lord, we have nowhere else to go. But Thou dost bring us to the end of our own strength and see how unfathomable we are and how unable we are even to keep our footsteps in the right way. Thou dost make us to see, realize that we're in Thy hands, and to know that we're in good hands when we're in the hands of our God. So look Thou upon this little congregation this afternoon, Father, those of us who desire to hear something of Thy Word, who desire to be fed, as it were, from that matter from on heaven, from heaven, and realize that we're not worthy that Thou should even speak. But like that sister, that woman, was speaking with Thee, and she, in the reply to that conversation, she said, but the dogs eat the bread, the crumbs from Thy table. Oh Lord, we would eat the crumbs, feeling that the crumbs are too good for us. But forsake us not, Father. We have nowhere else to go. There's nothing in heaven or in earth but Thee, our God, that can help us. We remember that many of Thy disciples who were not rooted and grounded in the truth when trouble came, they departed and left Thee. But Thine own disciples did not go. And when Thou didst turn to them and ask, will Thou go away also? They said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Surely we have tried to go. We've tried our own works, and they have miserably failed us. So therefore we know that it is only by Thy grace. And except that Thou hadst stooped low enough, O Lord, by the heavens and come down, and spoken in our poor hearts, except that Thou hadst begun a good work in us, we had not begun it, because we did not, we could not, we did not know the way. We did not know the necessity of those things. But Thou art the one that begins a good work, and Thou art the one that carries it on. Thou art the one that reveals in Thine own good time that Thou art a merciful and a gracious God unto such characters as we feel to be in Thy sight unworthy of Thy notice. But, O Father, wilt Thou remember us this afternoon? We come together desiring to speak in the love and the fellowship of the saints of our God. We love to greet each other with an holy kiss, as it were. We love to hear Thy people testify of Thy goodness and Thy mercy and the way that Thou hast led them. Lead us, therefore, O Lord, continue to lead us as long as we're in this life. Give us grace each day. Choose all of our changes for us. We don't know which way to go nor what to do. But if Thou art for us, none can be against us. Lord, remember us all, and then save us at last. We beg for Christ's sake. Amen. There's some great things in this 8th chapter of Romans, as you well know. And I would like briefly this afternoon to talk about some of these things, talking about the surety, and talking about the wonderful and glorious grace and mercy of our God, because God is a gracious God, and to whom he appears, to whom he sends his Spirit, he never leaves them nor forsakes them. Those who really have never been born with the Spirit of God, but have an imagination, or have something in their flesh that makes them feel like that they know God and that they are acceptable by some of their works, they don't know anything in the world about the truth. Yet those people, I find in my sometimes experience, that those people have a greater zeal in their way of doing things than maybe the Lord's people have. They have a great zeal. They feel like the Lord's going to bless them for their zeal. But the Lord's people, who are made to realize that they are dependent upon the grace of God, you can't be zealous for the name of our God until we are given the Spirit of God. Did you ever think about that? You can't do it. Try it and see. You can't think upon the name of the Lord just when you want to. If you think you can, well, why don't you try some time to pray and see how far you get? You'll see how impossible it is for you to pray. So you learn time and time again that you're dependent, absolutely and entirely dependent upon the grace and the mercy of God. But, you know, though he may seem, David said, is the Lord fiend gone forever? Has he forgotten to be gracious? It may seem that he's afar off. It may seem that he's forgotten you. Ah, but yet he causes that you should suffer, shall I put it that way, for a little season. He causes you to feel, to realize that you cannot. He comes to the end of your own strength another time. And he then, when he brings you down to the place where everything is gone, you feel you don't have any hope, you feel that surely you're mistaken in the matter, then the Lord sends forth his Spirit. He doesn't forget you. He sends forth his Spirit. Oh, what a glorious and grand time it is when the Lord speaks one more time in the heart. Now I'm going to commence down here on the 27th verse of this 8th chapter of Romans, and just talk briefly. He says, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Yes, the one that searches the heart, he knoweth the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I know you realize that it isn't just when you're in this, shall I say, the spirit of prayer or being enabled to pray. You realize it isn't you. You realize that you cannot. You may have tried it, we've all tried it, to go before the throne of God in our own strength. We can't go that way. God doesn't hear us except through that mediator that he himself has provided. Yes, God provided. And so we're told that there's only one mediator between God and us, the Christ Jesus, just the mediator. And we, if we pray, we always must pray. If we pray at all, we come before God, and whatever may be our petition, we will end up in our thinking and in our verbalizing, maybe. We pray, we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the mediator. God doesn't hear us except in him. And isn't it nice and isn't it wonderful that we have a mediator? When we have evil thoughts, when our footsteps should go crooked, shall I say, isn't it wonderful that we have a mediator that we can go, is in the spirit of the matter, if he gives us the spirit, go to him and pray. He said, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that should be given to you. Now, it doesn't mean just say, Lord, do this for me, do that. But whatsoever is indicted in your heart, and you ask of God in his name, God always hears it. Now he said, because the Spirit maketh intercession for us according to the will of God. Everything, every prayer, everything that is done, accomplished in this whole world, is according to the will of God. God is a most wonderful, powerful being. And he, as the one, he was a creator. The Lord's people believe this. There's no question in their mind, but God is the one who created heaven and the earth, the fullness thereof. And had you ever thought that the scriptures is the only authoritative thing that we have that tells us how the world was created. Think about it. The scriptures tell us in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's the only thing we know. Men may talk to them on the way. Most men do, most scientists and those people. They say, well, this thing just grew out of a little something or the other, and it evolved, and there's evolution, there's this, that, and the other. But I don't care what men say, brethren. That faith of which God gives his people, they believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And not only that, they know it to be true that God made man, formed man of the dust of the earth. He didn't just grow from some little tadpole or some whatever they might call it, some little one cell, something that grow and grow and evolved until he now became this. No, but the Spirit of our God testifies that God formed man of the dust of the earth and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And it was therefore really true that when we talk about the man, we can also talk about the soul. Because the man and the soul are identical, the same thing. But this man is a living soul, and God breathed into his breath, into his nostrils, the breath of life. And so we find the word soul used in a number of ways. It said the 77 souls went down into Egypt, talking about the person, the people. And so I wish we could think about that when we read, and not jump to some conclusion, as I've heard that a lot of people jump to some conclusion. That's in the natural man, which they say the natural man has a soul, which is spiritual, as I have heard it said. But the soul, the man became a soul when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, that which is born of the spirit is spirit, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You know that's the truth, that's the scripture. If it is true that every man has a spiritual soul, something spiritual in him that men call a soul, a never dying soul, and so forth, isn't it true that if every baby that is born has that living soul? Isn't it true then that the flesh of men bring forth something spiritual, which is absolutely impossible? The soul that sins shall die, of course. That's the man that sins shall die. But there's a great difference between that and the soul. As a matter of fact, have you ever seen or read in the scriptures? I didn't mean to get into this. I don't know why I have. But have you ever read in the scriptures where it says anything about a never dying soul? I haven't. I've been asking the brethren for 45 years now, ever since I was a young man, comparatively young, to cite me the verses in the scriptures that says that we have a never-dying soul. True, the Jews in their some of their writings, but not in the Old Testament, they talk about a never-dying soul, but the Spirit of God has never told us we had a never-dying soul. We know that the Spirit, at the death of the body, the Spirit returns to God who gave it. But it doesn't say, and I want you to take this as I mean it. I'm not saying that I want you to believe this thing just because I do. But I tell you, my brethren, you will not find in the scriptures anywhere where the scriptures, speaking through the Spirit of God, of course, says that there's going to be a reuniting of the soul and the body in the resurrection. If you can find it, show it to me. I want to see it. I would like to think it's so, but it isn't there. So, my brethren, it behooves us that God gives us grace not to just to follow after somebody way back over here, some theologian, out of some great cathedral and uses his intellect and he discovered this is a good doctrine that the soul and the body is going to be reunited. He didn't say that. He doesn't say that the soul returns to God who gave it. He says the spirit returns to God who gave it. And it does. No question about it. Scripture. But I'm never going to say that the soul returns to God who gave it. Some of my brethren do. I'm not going to quarrel with them. I want to, thus saith the Lord, brethren, as far as I'm able, I want to, thus saith the Lord, for all the doctrine that I preach, all the things that I contend to. Now, I'm not saying that I could be wrong. I could be wrong. But that's the way I see it. Now, he says, and we know. Yes, Lord's people are not ignorant people. When the Lord teaches, teaches a person, he may be ignorant as far as the flesh is concerned and natural knowledge is concerned. But when the Lord teaches a man or a woman, I tell you, he's a good student. He's a good scholar. He learns quickly. And we know, the apostle said, that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This reminds me of a saying of the Elder White. I don't suppose any of you ever knew him. Maybe some of you heard of him. Yes, you knew him, didn't you? Elder White was saying one time that some boy, a lad, said to him, "Do you know my father?" Elder White said, "No, son, I don't know your father." But the boy said, "I know him just as easy." Well, when the Lord speaks in the heart, don't you know him just as easy? Yes, you may not know a man naturally or a thing naturally, but do you know him just as easy? Because he is, you're one with him in that wonderful and glorious sense. So, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now just think that one isolated verse. Aren't you glad that's true? Aren't you glad that we know without a question, without a doubt in our minds? For we know that all things work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, I take it literally here. It says to them who are the called according to his purpose. I don't feel to apply that outside of those who are the Lord's people, because everything, I said this morning, and maybe I've said it here, I don't know, that Jesus didn't come here into the world interested in the salvation of the whole world, all of the Adam family. He didn't come here for that purpose. The world would have us to believe those who have not been brought to see the truth, had the truth revealed to them, they believe that Jesus came here to offer something to poor sinners. But he never offered them anything. Not a thing in the world. He came here to give. He came here to do the things that were necessary according to what the Father sent him to do. For he said, "I came not to do mine own will, as you remember, but the will of him that sent me." And so, aren't we glad that the scriptures are written to the church, to the children of God? They're not written to the whole family, unregenerated family. Now, I used this illustration years ago, maybe I have lately, I don't remember. But I said, would write a letter to one of you, and I was talking about something that you didn't know a thing in the world about, we'd never discussed it, it'd never come up before, and it's just like Greek to you. That's what the scriptures are, my brethren and friends, to the unregenerated world. It's just like Greek to them. But now if I write you a letter, and we discuss something, and I've discussed something in this letter that you and I have talked about, something we've agreed on, something we're glad to converse on, then it's an entirely different thing, isn't it? Yes, the scriptures, read the salutations of nearly all of the epistles, and you will find them say different expressions, of course, but sometimes to those that obtain like precious faith with us. That's to whom they're written. Writing things that the Lord has already revealed in the heart. And when you can sit down and read under the guidance of the Spirit of God, the teaching of the Spirit of God, you will see somehow the other note was written 2,000 years ago, perhaps. He is just writing it right to me. And I hear it. I believe it. I rejoice in it. I know what he's talking about. And so we know that all things work together for good to them who love the God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, here's where the argument comes. I hadn't been in Baltimore more than a month, I suppose, and I met a brother in one of the meetings, and he asked me, "Brother, what do you believe the 8th chapter of Romans means when it says, 'Well, we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose'?" I said, "My brother, it means exactly what it says." And he didn't like me from that time on. Just didn't like me because he didn't believe that. He had it in his mind, so I understood later that he believed that all good things work together. All things that were good in a sense were pertaining only to the church. But my brethren, my God and your God controls not only the things that belong to the church, but the things that belong to the whole earth, the whole creation. He is a God of purpose. He's a mighty, powerful, sovereign God. And it's not a thing as terrible as we might think it is. It's going on to today, but what God has it all under his own control. And it's not going to go farther than he says. Why, the proud way stops when he says stop. The devil can't go farther than it is God's will for him to go. I read the other day that in a paper that's put out, I get it ever so often, sermons that they put out over the radio, and the man said that the devil was once an angel in heaven, and he had a whole lot of angels, devil angels with him, and that he kicked up a rumpus up in heaven. God kicked him out, and he came down here, and he gave all the trouble that he could to the church, and still doing it, brethren. Now, that devil is not an independent being. That devil never was in the heaven of heavens, no. But we read, you remember, in Genesis, he said, "Now this serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had created." There's where the devil came from. And I'll tell you, my brethren, that as old Elder Jesse said one time, many times perhaps, he says, the devil doesn't even have the key to his own kingdom. He's under the power of God. And God controls him. Everything he's controlling. And so is God controlling all of these terrible things that we hear going on. And somehow or the other, I don't know the reason why. But I'm glad to know, my brethren, that all the things that pertain to the church, all the things that pertain to this natural life of ours, somehow, some way, God's way and God's time and all of these things are working together for good to those that love the Lord. I tell you, my brethren, God is keeping his church. Yes, Daniel, you remember Daniel talked about that. In the days of these kings, that God will raise up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Yes, it shall not be left to other people. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God that is composed of God's people. Not to devil's people and everybody else. Somebody should, they say, they're afraid maybe that they're going to take over the church. But now, you know, nobody's going to take over the church because the church is under the immediate supervision, under the immediate watch care of the church. True, troubles may come, but God always works in the hearts of his people so that when the end of the matter is, God's name is always praised, it's always exalted, always lifted up. And so we know all things work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate. My father and I, when I was younger, we used to discuss these things. He was a strong, shall I say, strong old Baptist. He was a deacon in church. We used to discuss when we had opportunity. He had an idea that the foreknowledge and the predestination of God, it was identically the same thing. And I agree that it's just one is just as powerful as the other, but they don't mean the same thing. I don't believe that Paul writing this, he was well versed in the Greek language, and I understand it was written in the Greek language. I don't believe that Paul would have said, "For whom he did foreknow, them he also did foreknow." Why would he have repeated it? But he didn't repeat it. He said, "For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinated it something else for them." And just to foreknow them, he predestinated them. And I don't want to take up too much time. It's rather hot up here. But here he said, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, my brethren, if God has predestinated his people to be conformed to the image of his Son, don't you believe, doesn't the Scriptures uphold the fact that he has so provided all things that when we have finished this life, when this life is over with us, this natural life is over with us, that in the resurrection we're going to be changed and made like in the glorious body of Jesus? Yes, that's what's going to happen. That's what God has determined. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now we may think about We may think about what a wonderful, glorious thing that will be, that we're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, we've been given the earnest of this matter. Yeah, when we receive a hope, we're given the earnest of it. We're given that which makes us in some wonderful, glorious way to press onward towards the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus, as it is in Christ. Some way like that. But my brethren, we haven't yet received. Yes, we're waiting for the adoption to with the redemption of our body. We're waiting for that. So the time's going to come, my brethren. And I believe, and I sat down at the association the other day, I said that this change is going to be wrought in us in the resurrection. Not after the resurrection, not at some future date, but in the resurrection, we, the children of God, the redeemed of the Father, are going to be raised in the very image of Jesus, and then they are going to be, every one of them, fitted and prepared for heaven and immortal glory. If we die today, unless this change right takes place with us, we won't be fitted for heaven and immortal glory, because this work, these things that God has declared, must be, they must come to pass. And He has predestinated His people, every one of them, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Oh, my brethren, what a wonderful thing it is that we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus, just like Him. He's holy, without blame, without spot, without wrinkle. And if we have been wrought upon by the grace of God, my brethren, He said, you remember that Jesus was delivered for our offenses, He arose again for our justification. But you know that justification, that's a wonderful, beautiful subject when we're given to think about it. He was delivered, yeah, God delivered His Son for our offenses. God was in all of it. He arose again for our justification. Now, I don't know why God fixed it this way. I'm not even going to give an opinion on it at all, except to say that it was God's will. That's all Jesus gave. He said, I thank thee, Father, Lord God of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. I don't know why God did it this way, why God did not fix it or prepare some other way that His people should be saved from all their sins and His Son not have to die for them. It's the most wonderful, glorious doctrine that any man ever believed, or woman ever believed, to think that God loves sinners, hell-deserving sinners like we are. He loved them with such a love that He gave His only begotten Son, to die for us. Therefore, it was necessary, and that's the only way that God provided. Jesus, you know, it says His name is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, men may try to climb up the way to heaven, just as the Babylonians did. They were making a tower to heaven, but the Lord tore it down. And those who are trying to climb up to heaven in immortal glory, some other way, that is, by their own works, my brethren, the time is coming when that thing's going to fall to the ground. And in the spirit of the matter, in the very power of the matter, depart from me, ye works of iniquity, I never knew them. But those that the Father loved and gave His Son to die for them, you will hear it as Jesus said in the parable, come, He blessed my Father and inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Isn't that wonderful? Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And He said, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then He said, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Yes, my brethren, if God didn't send forth His Spirit into your heart, into the heart of every one of His people, calling them out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, we would never know anything about it. We can't discover that ourselves. Go to school, go to your Sunday school, go to anywhere you want to go, the theological school, and they can't discover to you. They may tell you something about it, but they can't tell you anything about these things. You must, my brethren, you must be taught to the Lord. For whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And I believe that in the calling, in this new or spiritual birth, somehow or the other, that's the first time that the Lord sends His Spirit into the hearts of His people and causes them in some wonderful, glorious way to be born the Spirit of God. That's the first time that they ever have known maybe the first time they've ever thought about being among the elect of our God. But this is the way God does it. And I'll tell you, my brethren, he does it. And when he speaks in the heart, it stands, it can stand fast. Moreover, whom he did predestined, then he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Ah, yes, justified. Yes, he rose for our justification. You know, I don't know that there's any detergent or any powerful soap, a nitre or anything like that that will take out all the stains in evening garments. I don't know about that. But I do know one thing, that God has provided one, even in the person of his Son, that he justifies poor sinners like we are. It doesn't matter how deep we are in sin. It doesn't matter how unworthy we realize, have been made to realize we are. The grace of God, my brethren, is sufficient for you. It's sufficient for me, I hope. So therefore, there's never anybody. I said there's never anybody in this world or in the world to come. Or maybe I shouldn't have used the world to come. Shall ever be able to point an accusing finger at one of the children of God who have been born of the Spirit, whom God had justified, and say, you were once a sinner. No, it can't be done. I think the only thing that I need to settle this case with me, he said, God said, you know, in that new covenant, after he said, I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be under them a God, and they shall be under me a people. And man, I wish everybody could read that and understand it. And man shall the Lord teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest of that. Man shall more teach his brother or his neighbor. Then he goes on and he winds up down and he said, are there sins and iniquity? Their sins I will remember against them no more. Now, if God wipes them out by the death and the resurrection, by the blood of Jesus, who Isaiah talks about, washed in the blood of the Lamb and made white as snow. If God wipes them out and God doesn't remember, who in the name of our Savior can ever remember a sin against the child of God? Because they're not there. He justified. I don't know how to explain a justification, except to say, my brethren, that Jesus is the only one that has and can and will justify the people of God so that no sin shall ever be remembered against them anymore, either in this world, when they accuse them. Of course, we are sinners. We realize we're sinners. We realize we're sinners in our flesh. But in the reality of the matter, my brethren, we're justified. Justified because Jesus paid the whole price for us. And he said, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, I don't understand that he's already glorified us. No, in some sense he may have. But brethren, there's awaiting a day that we can't even imagine except just a little inkling of it. Yes, just a little foretaste of it. There's a day coming when there's nothing in this world. All the benefits, all the pleasures, all everything that would be counted good and wonderful in this world, there'll be nothing in comparison to those things that God has prepared for them and others. But you, all the children of God, are bound for that land. Yes, God keeps you in the way. And he's going to bring you to that place. So that in that time, the children of God who have had it revealed to them while they live, because I do believe that heaven begins below, in the sense in which God, he quickens his people and he gives them grace, makes them to realize and to rejoice in their hope of eternal life. And so heaven begins below. After you quicken, you know, you see it with the Holy Spirit, the promises I quoted this morning, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, what is the purchased possession? You are. The poor sinner. The one that God loved. The one that God sent his Spirit into the heart and gave them hope. The one that God speaks peace in the heart and the joy that the world can never know. And he speaks peace in the heart. And so we shall be glorified, we shall be like him. And it says, once John said, you know, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall see him as he is and be satisfied, or something like that. Now to bring this to a conclusion, he said, after he had talked to them about this predestinated and called and justified and glorified, what shall we then say to these things? What's your answer? What's the result of these things in your heart? If God be for us, here is the apostle's answer. If God be for us, who can be against us? You suppose anything? Devil's under his control. Everything in the world is under our God's control. Who can be against us? Then he goes on and uses this argument for, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Not just a thing here and there, but all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is God to justify? Ah, yes, I touched upon that. Is God to justify? Nobody can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. The powerful Son of God died and arose from the dead as the glorious conqueror over death, hell, and the grave. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And said, who is he that condemneth? Christ that died. Who rather, he won't leave it to die, that he said, who rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Now, somebody says that, brother that said, didn't like my answer. He said he's only talking about these up here, he's talking about up here, just talking about those things, the predestination and the church and all those things. But now, wait a minute. From now on, I wish you would read it. If you don't remember, I don't suppose you do, because I can't remember much of time. I wish you would read it. And after, who shall lay anything to charge of God's elect, and goes on to say, who should separate us from the love of God? Should tribulation? I don't think of that, not a single thing. Not a trouble, not a sorrow, not an affliction, nothing. He said, it is Christ that died. Who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us? Yes, that intercession in heaven. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, our distress, persecution, our famine, our nakedness, our peril, our sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, but we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, the apostle says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If these can't separate us, my brethren, what in the name of our God can? Nothing. Good. May God be with you.